We thank you, Lord, this morning. We pray that those very words would be our own hearts cry out to you this morning, that we want to surrender to you. We want to be filled and overflowing with yourself. And we realize the only way that can happen, Lord, is if there's the depletion of self, that self is not on the throne, that our thoughts and everything is about self, then Christ doesn't dwell in a heart like that. And so we ask that we would surrender all to you, to take our lives, Lord, and use them as you see fit. Speak to our hearts this morning through your word. Teach us how to seek you and teach us how you can be found. And I pray, Lord, for those here that don't know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would touch them this morning and show them their great need of the Savior. Speak to us. Help us to guard against distractions and to focus upon you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. I'm going to go to the end of the chapter to verse 34. And we've entitled the message, Who Cares? This morning, Who Cares? If you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are coming, actually next week we're going to start the Passion Week as Jesus then does his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this is the last miracle that Jesus does prior to that. He does do some miraculous things in regard to the triumphal entry, but this is the last healing that Jesus does. So this is an important healing that Jesus does on the way to Jerusalem. And so we pick it up now in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 20. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. This week, as I was reading one of the various books I was reading regarding Matthew, I came across an author that mentioned a painting that's entitled Christ Healing the Blind. It's by the great French painter by the name of Nicolas Poussin. And this particular painting is an amazing painting because as the painter put onto canvas this scene that is before us this morning, there in the center, Jesus Christ is reaching his hand out to one of these two blind men. They're both kneeling before Jesus. He has his hand on their eyes. And then as you look at the scene, you look off to the left, and off to the left is a cane of one of the blind men that has been discarded. And as you look at the scene, you realize that after reading this passage, that the word came that Jesus was coming, and one of these blind men just took his cane and he discarded it and he ran to Jesus, signifying, I'll no longer have need of this cane because I'm going to go to Jesus. And as I looked at that this week, I thought to myself, oh, if we could just have that same heart, that if I can just get to Jesus Christ, I know He will do what is right. Well, we come now to the very last healing prior to the triumphal entry. And it's kind of interesting when you go through all four Gospels, you find that Jesus healed seven different people of blindness. Seven different accounts in the four Gospels about the healing of the blind. Matter of fact, when you compare that healing of the blind to any other miracle, you come to find out that Jesus did more healing of the blind than anything else. You might almost come to the conclusion that there are more blind people than anything else. And in a spiritual sense this morning, we find this to be true. In Isaiah 35:5, it says these words, Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. When the Bible speaks about blindness, there are two different types recorded in the Bible. First of all, there's what we commonly call physical blindness. And we're going to deal with that this morning. If you look at verse 30, it mentions it. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now that is a case of physical blindness. But the Bible also teaches spiritual blindness. In Mark chapter 8, verse 18 reads, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" So the Bible teaches that one of the great conditions and one of the great needs of all of mankind is to be healed from spiritual blindness. And we will be addressing both of those different forms of blindness this morning in our passage. Now, what I want to do this morning is a little different. We do this every once in a while. But what I want to do is I want to pull from this passage 10 great lessons in meeting with Jesus. We usually give 3 points, 4 points, depending on how the verses break down. But I just want to look at this passage this morning, and I want to pull some lessons in meeting Jesus. And I hope you'll jot these 10 things down. And God bless those that went on the internet. You won't have to write them. But anyway, you can download those. Those go up Saturday night. They go up Wednesday afternoon. And so you can cheat and not take notes if you don't want to. But again, you can add to it as we go. But there's 10 different lessons that I want to pull from this passage. Verse 29 says, "And as they were going out from Jericho." Now notice, as Matthew continues this account of the life of Jesus, he says, "And." Now, what just has happened is Jesus has just had to deal with worldly ambition. It was there that Salome was her name, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had come up to Jesus and had made a request of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. She says, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, we noted that this request had some good parts to it, that she wanted her sons to be next to Jesus. But a closer look at this request revealed that this was an earthly ambition and not a heavenly one. What she basically wanted was for her son to be Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense. She wanted her two boys to have key positions in the upcoming kingdom. So really, the request was a very worldly request. It was one that was thinking earthly instead of heavenly. What she wanted for her sons was the master's reward, but not the master's suffering that comes with the master's reward. And we made note last week that there is no crown without a cross. We try to do everything possible to avoid suffering as a Christian, as a human being. We want to do everything possible to escape the difficulties of life. But the Bible teaches there is no crown without a cross. And so Jesus clears up this misconception. And he clears it up in verse 28 by using himself as an example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, how are you going to beat that? Jesus says, basically, that's why I came. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to live a carefree life. I came to be a servant. I came to literally give my life for the sins of the world. Now, this brings us to our very first point. Number one, great lessons in meeting Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom will stoop to serve the least. And surely this was modeled by Jesus. Not only did Jesus say it, but the following verses reveal that he does it. Jesus stoops and ministers to one in Jewish society that would be considered an outcast. He comes to one that the religious looked at as being unclean. He was a beggar. He was blind. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out to two men that others wouldn't even give the time of day to. And let me say to you that that is a mark of greatness. And so often when us guys get together, we ask, "What do you do for a living? You know, what do you do?" And we're always so into positions and everything else. Jesus didn't care about that. He cared about people. And he said, the greatest of all will be the servant of all. So with that said, it says that they were going out from Jericho. Now, we don't know how long of a gap has taken place, but when Jesus left Capernaum, he then crossed over the Jordan River to the eastern side of the Jordan, and there he walked along the banks of the Jordan, and it brought him to an area which is known as Perea. And there we don't know if it was days, weeks, a few months, can't really know, and can't be really dogmatic about it. But then as Jesus crossed over the Jordan again, he came to the western side of the Jordan, and he came to a place known as Jericho. Now all of us know about the Jericho where the walls came tumbling down, and we know about the story of Jericho in the book of Joshua. But historians tell us that there were actually two Jerichos at the time of Christ. And I would kind of jot that down, because as we talk about the other three Gospels, there seems to be some contradiction there. And so there was the old Jericho that was basically ruins. Very few people lived there. It was the one from Joshua's time. But there was also the new Jericho that had been built by Herod. Herod was quite a builder, quite an architect. And it was often referred to as the City of Roses. And it was known for that because it was a Greek-style facilities that were gardens of balsam trees, cypresses, and bushes. And it actually was called by some to smell. It was actually one of its names because it was so fragrant and it was so beautiful, kind of like the Inland Empire. So that's kind of what it looked like. And so it's important to note that there were two different Jerichos, and they were about a mile apart. And I want you to kind of keep that in mind, because when you look at the other Gospels, as it describes this miracle, it describes Jesus going in, and then one of the Gospels says he was going out. And you're going, well, which one is it? Well, because there's two Jerichos. So what probably happened was this miracle actually happened between the new and the old one is what actually happened. So there's not really a contradiction. So he's going out from Jericho. Jesus now is going to make his ascent to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting to note that Jerusalem is 2,550 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. So what Jesus was going to do was he was going to go 3,700 feet up this windy road that's about 15 miles in direction, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem. Now, I have taken this trip a couple times. Notice I've done it twice, and I won't do it a third time. Now, I don't know, there's some of you people here, maybe you like the Ortega Highway. I hate the Ortega Highway. You know, they have T-shirts that say, I survived the Ortega Highway. That should tell you something. It's the most twisty, twisty road as you leave the area out here by Lake Elsinore, and then you end up over there at the beach area. And it is one windy, windy road. I think it's 20-some miles. It's terrible. Well, when you get on a tour bus and you're taking this trip, the switchbacks are so severe that you swear the front of the bus is hanging over a cliff. It's a good time to get right with the Lord. When you take this trip, you will get right with Jesus. I kid you not. I mean, it is a rough trip. So I hate that trip. So we've done it a couple of times. We didn't do it last time, and I think probably because I said I don't want to do it. I hate that trip. But that's the trip that Jesus is about to embark on. It was a rough trip, not only for its switchbacks, but it was also known as a place where robbers would lie in wait for those that would go to Jerusalem. It was a very desolate area. Jesus used this area to talk about the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan that was beat up by robbers? That's this area here, this Judean desert area. It's a rough, rough area. And so the Bible says that as he's leaving out of Jericho and in between the two Jerichos, it mentions a great multitude followed him. Now, why? Well, some of these folks are going to Jerusalem like Jesus because it's the Passover. So it's about a week before the Passover. So these folks are walking. Jesus is walking with them. And no doubt some of the crowd is made up of those that are just followers of Jesus. So you've got this large, large group of people that are walking with Jesus. Verse 30 says, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, I want to note that three of the Gospels cover this miracle. Here in Matthew that we're looking at, verses 29 through 34. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. Now, let me kind of bring some things out here. And there appears to be an apparent contradiction. Notice I said apparent contradiction. Matthew records there were two men, but Mark and Luke say there was one. Now, many have seized this and say, there you go. That's what I've been talking about. You talk about mistakes in the Bible and contradictions in the Bible. And I don't believe that this is a contradiction. What this is complementary. And I think there's a couple reasons for this. First of all, Matthew is writing to the Jews, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. The Jews were concerned about this. So Matthew mentions that there actually were two that Jesus healed. Mark was the very first gospel written, and Mark identifies the one man as Bartimaeus. I like to call him Blind Bart, and that's kind of the Western spin on this, Blind Bart. So he's called Bartimaeus. And Mark actually says his name. So there's probably Bartimaeus was the spokesman of the two. He probably did all the talking. He was probably well known to the people of Jesus' day. So when they told the story, they just mentioned Bart. They didn't say, well, there was Bart and what's his face that were there by the road. So they just would say Bart. So again, there's no contradiction here. Again, Mark is writing to the Romans, and Jesus is portrayed as the savior of action. Luke is written to the Greeks, signifying he's the man of all men. And so there's no contradiction here at all. Now, kind of a similar situation is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34 at the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, where there Jesus heals two men that were demon-possessed. Matthew says there was two, but Mark and Luke say there were one. And there's, again, not a contradiction. Obviously, one of them was far worse than the other, and there was probably just one that Jesus spoke to. And so there's not a contradiction. It's rather complementary is what it is. And this brings us to our second point. Great lessons in meeting Jesus. Don't get so bogged down in details that we fail to see those that sought Jesus in faith found him. I say this because this week as I was reading this and reading various commentaries and listening to various pastors, I found it amazing how bogged down we can get with the details. We say, well, wait, one says he was going into Jericho. One said he was going out. One said there was one. One said there were two. What is it? What is it? They were seeking the Lord and they found him. That's what it is. And we can get so caught up in details. And I know there are people like this that are just so caught up. I don't understand, you know, what the Bible teaches. Let me just be real simple. The Bible says you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And I can't make any sense. We can get so, whoa, but you know, there's the Baptists, there's the Pentecostals, there's the Bapticostals. That's not even a group. There's this group, there's that group, there's this group. There's some that say you should be baptized frontwards. Backwards, off the high dive. I mean, how does a person get baptized? And we can get baptized. And that's the point. We can get so caught up in all these little things that we miss what God is trying to tell us. The point is, two men were blind. That's the bottom line. They needed Jesus. They sought Jesus and they met Jesus. That's the bottom line. Notice it says they were sitting by the road. Mark 10:46 tells us, a blind beggar. So both of these men were beggars. They were sitting by the road. They had a position on the road. And as people would head out of Jericho, they would wait there by the road. And there the people would seek help financially from those that would go by. Now, it's interesting that as I read this week that the rabbis taught that those that were blind were considered unclean. And as we're about to see, they really believed that they were under the judgment of God. That the blindness was a sign that God was judging you. And so often they wouldn't say a whole lot to those that were blind. They treated them as being unclean and they would have nothing to do with them. And so this brings us now to our third point, great lessons in meeting Jesus. We are poor spiritual beggars who have no hope of improving our condition and have no claim on Jesus. You know, when you look at these two beggars, I hope you see yourself. I see myself there. Because the Bible teaches there is none righteous, not even one. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible pictures us as beggars. And every time we look at these miracles of Jesus, they're much more than physical healings. They're always through God's attempt to teach us spiritual truths. And every single one of us are beggars. There is nothing by which God should do anything for us. When a person asks you for something, you're not bound to give them anything. You don't owe them anything. So when we come before God, it's the same thing. God does not owe us a thing. We come simply, as we're about to see, by the mercy of God himself. And so we note here that literally these two men represent us in our destitute spiritual condition. Now, blindness in Jesus' day carried a stigma. It was a stigma generally that taught that if you were blind, either your parents or you yourself had committed something. You committed some sin, and so that God, being a righteous God, was now judging you for the sins of your parents or for your sin against God. Now, what a heavy thing to lay on people. Every time you're sick, it's because you've done something wrong. In John chapter 9, if you want to look at this, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we see the disciples actually ask Jesus about this particular issue. There was a blind man, and they ask about, you know, whose fault is it? In John 9, 1, and as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, it was neither. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in them. So he says it wasn't his, it wasn't his parents. Actually, this man's blindness is so that God can be glorified, that God can be exalted, so that others can see that the Son of Man gives sight to the blind. On the other hand, blindness is a symbol in Scripture of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. Isaiah 6:10 says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, how can an unsaved person who's walking in darkness teach us about the light? They can't. It's in their inability to do so. And this brings us now to the fourth great lesson in meeting Jesus. These two blind men were physical illustrations of the disciples' spiritual blindness. Not only that of the disciples, but also of our own. And I say this because just prior to this, Jesus had told his disciples, I'm going on to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be beaten beyond recognition. I'm going to hang on the cross. And they go, okay, now that you're going, can I have a good seat when we get to heaven? I mean, these guys are messed up. They're blind to the fact that Jesus is going to the cross. One of the constant argument among themselves is which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the coolest? This was one of their favorite pastimes, their favorite subject to debate. And they were blind because Jesus kept saying, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And they were blind to this. They were so puffed up and full of themselves. They were so into their program and so in the dark about what Jesus' program was. It's interesting, in Mark 10:46, when it mentions this situation, this passage, and the man, it says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, the name Bartimaeus simply means the son of Timaeus. But the name Timaeus means unclean. That's what his name means. His name means son of the unclean, or it could be translated foul in a religious sense, defiled, infamous, or polluted. Oh, here comes my unclean son. Here he comes, you know. Here comes dirty boy over here. You know, like, can you imagine a parent naming their kids this name? I remember back in the 60s, we had a boy named Sue. That was nothing. How about, here comes dirty, you know, or something like that. Here comes infamous, filthy one right now. Here he comes. You got to wonder where that came from. But again, it's no accident. Because Jesus is just said, I have not come to be served, I've come to serve. And so here Jesus Christ is now going to minister to those that no one else would. Here Jesus is reaching out to those that are considered unclean. And the disciples are blind to all this. All they're thinking about is how cool they are, where they should be when they get to heaven, what positions they have earned. And they're thinking of all of these thoughts. And here Jesus now, after that brief encounter, now models before them what it is to truly be great in God's kingdom. Notice it says, hearing that Jesus was passing by. Now, this man has probably never seen the scriptures in his life. He has possibly never heard Jesus. But obviously someone shared with these two blind men about Jesus. Don't ever think that sharing with someone is a waste of time. It's not. Later on, people recall these things. The Holy Spirit reminds people of things. You know what I'm reminded of this morning is many years ago, some of you may remember this, back in the 70s, to be cool, you went down to E Street. I don't know, some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you go, what plan did you go? But that was the cool thing. You cruised down on E Street. So I used to hang out down there. I was part of the cool guy club down there. So we used to hang out down there. And I'll never forget that on Friday nights when you go down there, Campus Crusade for Christ would send people up there to witness. And I used to have so much fun with those guys because I couldn't stand, I didn't like the Lord and I didn't like anyone that followed the Lord. And I still remember attacking some of those guys. And it's amazing to me, you'd think I'd forgotten it since that was the 70s, right? I mean, a lot of things. I mean, even our former president didn't remember inhaling, but I mean, all those years, you know, of all of that stuff, you know. But it's, I can still remember now where I was standing by the old sages and I was just yelling at this one guy that was trying to witness to me, you know. And God reminds us of those things. God calls to mind. When we share our faith with someone, the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing these things up. Well, this brings us to number 5 in great lessons in meeting Jesus. When our meeting with Jesus comes, we need to take it. It's either now or never. Now, I say that because Jesus was passing through Jericho. This is it. This is the last time Jesus would ever walk through the city. And when you look at the Gospels, Jesus himself went down to Jerusalem several times, possibly 3 different times. This is the last and final trip for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, he's going to reach his goal. He's never going to pass this way again. And how important it is when God's Holy Spirit is working on our hearts, when we feel a tug towards Jesus, that we need to act on it. When God is convicting us of a sin, when God is telling us to do something, we need to get our full attention to God and we need to do it. And I tell you, over the years, I have watched God do miraculous things. And it just is absolutely mind-boggling how God gets people's attention and how quick they are to forget. How quick they are to not act upon it. There's an old saying that says, if I say I will not, there may come a time when I say I cannot. And I believe it's true. I think of Acts 17:32 when Paul was there on Mars Hill there in Athens and he was witnessing to these Epicureans, these Greek thinkers. And he was speaking to them about the resurrection. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We don't want to talk about it right now. We'll deal with it later. You know, later may never come. When Jesus is working on our hearts, we need to respond right now. Jot down Psalms 95. It says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't do your own thing. Listen to what God says. That's why we encourage we take notes on Sunday morning. If God is speaking, we need to write it down. If God is saying something, then it's important enough to write down. And if he says something and we write it down, we need to do it. And so here was, it's now or never. And these men are standing before the Lord himself. And the one responds by saying, Lord, have mercy on us. The term Lord could be translated God or our master, owner, the one to whom I belong. So these two blind men, though they had never read the scriptures and possibly never heard Jesus, they, from what others had told them, they realized this is the one that's in charge. This is the one that I'm going to answer to. Notice he says, have mercy on me. Literally, compassion for the consequences of sin, or not giving what is deserved. This principal word for mercy actually is a Hebrew word, and it literally speaks of compassion. It speaks of an emotional response to the needs of others. It means to feel the pain of another so deeply that we're compelled to do something about it. That brings us to number 6, great lessons in meeting Jesus. When we approach God, we must come appealing for mercy. I'll tell you, I so look forward to meeting these two men. There is a greatness about these men because you know what they realized is even though they were blind, they knew and they saw that God was a merciful God. They realized that he was the God of mercy. In Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Nehemiah 9:31, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 119, verse 132, turn to me and have mercy on me as you always do to those who love your name. Daniel 9:18, he says, because of your great mercy. Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy. You know what I appreciate about these men is they didn't think they deserved a thing. They did not see themselves as creditors and God the debtor that owed them something. They saw themselves as beggars in great need, so they appealed in mercy unto the Lord. This is so rare, and I believe that every day in America, it becomes more rare to find, again, those that are debtors versus creditors. Somehow we think everybody owes us something, including God. I mean, of course, we get behind in our bills. Bail me out. I wonder where we learned that. Our government does that. We feel like every time we've slacked off or we've done something, someone owes it. They better fix it for me. And when we come to church sometimes, we think, well, let's see what this church offers. Do they have a skateboard ministry for my kids? Do they have a shopping ministry for my wife? Do they have a golf ministry for my husband? I mean, we what is the church going to do for me? And it's like this idea that we're creditors. Somebody owes me something. Sometimes people come and say, I deserve a better wife. I'm thinking, what you deserve, buckaroo, is the lake of fire. That's what you deserve. So don't come to me about your marriage problems, you know. I mean, what makes us think we deserve something better than what we have? Everything we have has been given to us by the mercy of God. How can we come and say, I deserve a better house, I deserve a better wife, I deserve a better car? You don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. Everything we have has been given to us by the grace of God. And this idea that we deserve better, we deserve this, we deserve that, it is just so ungodly. It is just so foreign to the Bible. We should be the most grateful people knowing that everything we have is a gift from God. It's nothing that we have merited at all. Number 7, great lessons in meeting Jesus. Faith can be found in the most unlikely places. Look where Jesus found this faith, through the revelation of the blind. Individuals that don't have the scriptures, individuals that are outcasts, individuals that are beggars, individuals that have possibly never heard Jesus. We know they haven't seen Jesus, but where would he find that great faith but the most unlikely place with these blind beggars? You know, this phrase, son of David, is used 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matter of fact, Matthew's Gospel receives more coverage on the son of David than any other Gospel. This is one of Jesus' exclusive titles for himself in the Gospel of Matthew. It's an important, important title because it informs us that Jesus is the Messiah. When Matthew 1:1 starts, it identifies Jesus as being the son of David. Here's a man that had never read this. And then the next chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, as Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it's the son of David. So what we literally have here is the introduction of the Messiah through two blind men. Two blind men are already getting the crowd ready, the son of David. The son of David. And they're blind and they're speaking the truth. Men that had never read the scriptures. It was so amazing to me as we've been studying this book that when Jesus was born, the theologians were just a couple miles from his birthplace and they couldn't bother to go and investigate. Here's a man that has never seen the scriptures, but he knows the truth. He even says it with his own lips. Notice the response here in verse 31. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. I like what Mark says in Mark 10:48. Mark injects this. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Zip your lips is what they were saying. Be quiet. And this brings us to number 8. Great lessons in meeting Jesus. The crowd will not help us because the crowd is also blind. The crowd could not help this man because they were blind. When will we ever come to the realization that the world can't help us, only Jesus can? You know, I've noticed, maybe you've noticed this, there's an advertisement on television that's been going the last month or so for this new drug called Abilify. You know, it's another psychotropic tranquilizer. And when you listen to the advertisement saying that if you're already taking these, you can also take this. So now let's dope you up and pull you out of reality to a greater dimension. You can take your tranquilizers and all the other junk you're taking, now you can also take this pill. And how many people in our society have become literal prescription drug addicts? I read an article some time back, I think it was in Time magazine, saying that America pumps out the prescriptions. And we have literally a society of prescription drug addicts. I can't remember, it was some like several tons a day of psychotropic drugs are used in this nation, several tons a day. And if it isn't that, we go to a psychologist. We go to a counselor, and we're so impressed because when we walk into their office, behind them are all these bookshelves with all of these books, and we think, oh, wow, here's the answer. And the guy sitting at the desk knows that in back of him, the one book next to the next book contradicts the book next to that book. And so he's sitting there more confused than you are. You know, it's kind of interesting. Sometime back, I was reading that actually some of the highest rate of suicide and divorce is amongst those that are counselors. And they're going to help you and me? They're more messed up than us. Maybe we should say, when would you want an appointment with me? You know, it's like, they're so messed up. And it's no wonder the crowd couldn't help these blind men. They're blind themselves. And how often do we run to our friends and run to people instead of running to Jesus? The only way a person can help us is because their eyes have been opened and they're going to entrust Jesus to help them. So, I mean, this is crazy. But these men are just are undiscourageable. I mean, they just nothing bothers them. Notice, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The only thing we can do when we find ourselves in a desperate situation like these blind men is that we need to cry out to the son of David. We need to cry out to the mercy of God. And that's the one, the only one that can help us. So often people attempt to, but they can't. I read a story sometime back about a man that was walking down the street of his local town, and as he walked by one of the used bookstores, this man was an avid reader. He looked in the window and he saw a book that said, How to Hug. And so this man was sort of a romantic type of guy. And he thought, all right, I need to read a book on how to hug. So he went in and purchased this book on how to hug. And when he took it outside and took a careful look at it, he found that it was the 7th volume of the encyclopedia, How to Hug. Some of you will get it when you get home. Your wife will explain it to you. And so again, and how often isn't that the case? We think we're going to get help. We think we're going to get direction. And all we end up with is some encyclopedia on theology that doesn't really help us. I mean, it doesn't really help us in our hour. And the attitude was, go elsewhere or be quiet because you bother us. Notice that these men will not be kept from Jesus. And in the end, they actually find Jesus. I think of Genesis 32:26, when Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. And there the Lord says to Jacob, let me go, the dawn is breaking, and Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, what a great thing that is. God, I'm not going to let go of you until you meet my need. God, I am not going to stop praying until you answer me. God, I am going to keep seeking you until I find you. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now notice what happens here. Jesus is heading to the cross, and what should he do? But the cries of these two men stopped him in his tracks. Do you know that when you and I call out to the Lord, he always hears us? Always. So often we think it's too insignificant to bother the Lord with these things. No, it's not. It's not too big and it's not too small. And when you and I cry out to the Lord, when we spend time in prayer, we speak to Jesus Christ, God always hears us, always. He loves to hear the prayers of his children. I mean, he longs to. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, and knock. We keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. And he says, the door will be opened unto you. Notice what he does. He not only stopped, he called them. Mark 10:49 injects this. I think it's so encouraging. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they, those in the crowd, called the man, saying to him, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. You know, I thought about that statement of the crowd. I don't know who said that in the crowd, if there were several people or one person said that. But isn't that what we should do? When we're dealing with people that don't know the Lord, we're dealing with people that are struggling in their relationship to the Lord, what great words to say, take courage, the Lord's calling you. Take courage, God heard you. Take courage, God's concerned about you. Take courage, God loves you. I mean, that's something that all of us can say. And that's correct. It's accurate. They're basically saying to this man, it's going to be done. It's going to be worked out because Jesus now is calling for you. The Lord himself wants to see you. Notice this question that Jesus asked these two men. What do you want me to do for you? When you go through the Gospels, you often find that Jesus asks some questions that seem sometimes so obvious. I think of John chapter 5, verse 6, where there's a man sitting by the pool of Siloam, and he had been there for 30 some odd years. He was a man that was lame. And Jesus says to the man, do you wish to get well? I'd say, yeah, that'd be good. I've been here 30 some years. That'd be a good thing. Yeah, that would be good. And as we think that maybe Jesus' question seems to be strange, I find that sometimes we ask similar questions that are just as strange. Like my wife the other day was back east for a week and someone said, do you miss her? I go, no, I hope she stays back there. I mean, what kind of question is that? I mean, the questions that people ask. I mean, you know, you're in India and you're in a slum somewhere. They go, do you miss back home? Oh, no, I want to do my timeshare right here. I mean, this place is awesome. It's where I've always wanted to live. You know, do you miss home? Do you miss your kids? No, I wish I'd never see them again. You know, or something. I mean, that's a kind of a silly question, isn't it? And so this question that Jesus asked seems to be sort of on that terms. Do you wish to get well? You know, what do you want me to do for you? But really, Jesus' question is extremely important. Because there are some people that don't want to be touched by Jesus. I know that sounds strange, but just kind of bear with me. Some people like to be victims, and I've come across this in my life. There's some people that want everyone to pity them all the time. They want everyone to know that they're drunk all the time and they can't seem to stop. They want everyone to know they can't hold down a job. They want everyone to know they have the worst marriage in the world and a poor person, and they want that. But if you sit down with them and you say, you know what, this situation has a remedy. It's turning your life over to Jesus, granting forgiveness, and God could restore this marriage. No, I don't want to do that. And it's just amazing to me. People come in, they're bitter. You know why you're bitter? Because you're unwilling to forgive. It's a very simple thing called forgiveness. And who wouldn't want to be released of their bitterness? There's lots of people that want to stay bitter. They want to hold that grudge till the day they die. They want to go around telling everybody how messed up their marriages, how messed up their lives are, and they like it. And some are just comfortable where they're at. There's some I've seen over the years, some like to be on drugs because they like everybody else doing everything for them. I've seen marriages where you got one marriage partner that's on drugs and the other one goes to work and supports them while they can stay home and do drugs. And they'll complain about how much they hate it, but it's not at that point where they want Jesus to really heal them. You know, it's hard, and I have to say it, but you can't help someone that doesn't want to be helped. And I think Jesus' question here is an important question. What is it that you'd like me to do for you? I mean, being beggars, they could say, can you give us some money? Could you put us up in this room for one night? Could you do this and you could do that? My wife and I, just before Christmas, we were out eating, and as we came out of this restaurant, a man walked up to us, and it was one of the weirdest requests I ever had. He says, could you buy me some socks and underwear? I've never had anyone ask me for underwear. I've never in my life. This was a first for me. And so I told him, man, I've never heard a request like this. I mean, he didn't ask for money. He didn't even want food. He wanted underwear. I mean, I've never heard anything like this before. And so we began to talk with him, and he told us that he was going to apply for a job. He wanted to get a job, and he wanted to get back on his feet. He was up from up north, and you know, he could cook, and he could do different things. And I said, would you really like to work? He goes, oh, yes, I want to work. I said, well, here, hold on. So I got on my cell phone. I called Rick over here at God Cares Ministries, and of course, they got an agency there where they find jobs. They put people up. I call Rick, and Rick goes, can the guy cook? And I go, yeah, I used to be a cook. Rick goes, I'm looking for a cook. Bring them over right now, and I'll give them a job. I'll give them a place to live. I thought, beautiful. I said, do you want to do that? He goes, oh, yes. Now, we were busy at the time, so we gave him some bus fare. I even told him which two buses to take. He never showed up. Never showed up. And we pull up at the Cedar Off Ramp. We say, we'll work for food. We'll work for beer. I mean, one guy had that, we'll work for beer. And people were giving him money. He goes, at least he's honest. I mean, there's... And so... You have these people that they have these pleas all the time, but really when you cut through, you say, can I give you a job? No, get away, you're blowing my cover. I don't want a job. I want money is what I want. So this question that Jesus asks is an important question. What is it that you'd like me to do for you? You know, what is it that you really, really want? And I know it sounds crazy, but it really isn't. Because if we want a touch of Jesus, he'll do it. He'll do it if we'll let him. Verse 33. And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. There are one set of manuscripts that say these words, that we may see thee. So some believe that what they're asking is, Lord, can you open my eyes so I can see you? It's a good possibility that's what they're saying here. And that brings us now to number 9, great lessons in meeting Jesus. These two men were not afraid to bring a great request. I mean, this is a big thing they're asking of Jesus. They're asking for eyesight, possibly born blind, we don't know. But they're asking to be able to see. And so often we are hesitant to ask the Lord. So often we're hesitant to think it's too big. Last service, one of our brothers here has brain cancer. We pray that God just heal him. Heal him. And that's, it may be a big thing to us, not to the Lord. I mean, God created these bodies. He sustains them. So we ask the Lord for these things. Verse 34, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Again, there's that word compassion. Webster's defines it as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for someone in the midst of a tragedy, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the suffering. Oh, Jesus looked at this and touched him. Now, that's interesting that he would touch him because, again, the Pharisees would say, now you're unclean. You're touching an outcast, but maybe Jesus was wanting them to know, you know what? Not only am I going to touch him and not be defiled, I'm going to heal him too. And again, so Jesus reaches and he touches him. Ephesians 3:19 says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. You know, I love when Jesus breaks the religious stigma and all these little weird ideas that we have. Maybe these two men had not been touched physically for years. And maybe when Jesus looked at him, he says, not only do they need eyesight, they need a human hand to touch him right now. They need someone just to touch him and love him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And immediately they regained their sight. Isaiah 29:18 says, "On that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." You know, their touch was not only a physical touch and a healing touch, it was also a spiritual touch, because notice what happens, and they followed him. That's evidence that they had really been touched in their hearts. They began to follow Jesus Christ. And that brings us to number 10 in great lessons in meeting Jesus. These two blind men were grateful. You know what I think is one of the worst sins that we can commit? The ugliest sin is one of the sins of lacking gratitude. I think being ungrateful is a heinous sin. And I wonder this morning how many ways God has touched our lives. I wonder in how many ways God has blessed our marriages, our families, our jobs, our ministries. And I wonder how often we take time to thank the Lord. You know how they thank the Lord? By following him. That was their mark of gratitude. That was their mark of conversion. That was their mark that they were thankful unto the Lord, is that they followed Jesus Christ. By way of application this morning, I jotted down 5 little thoughts that I want to leave you with, and I hope you'll jot these down and consider these things. Number one, we will never truly seek God until we are willing to admit our inability to help ourselves. Those that don't seek God is because they don't think they need God. They think they can do it. And these two men were at the end of themselves. They realized that their physical blindness and even their spiritual condition was beyond anything that they could fix. Secondly, in seeking a relationship with God, we must approach God only on the basis of his mercy. God will be a debtor to no man. God owes us nothing. So their approach was the right approach, to appeal in mercy. Number three, we are not to allow anything to keep us or hinder us from our pursuit of God. That means family, friends, crowds, positions, possessions. We should not allow anything to keep us from seeking God and pursuing the Lord. Whatever is in the way, it needs to go. It needs to take a back seat to seeking the Lord. Number four, what is it that we would want Jesus to do for us? Do we truly want to be made whole? What is it that we would love Jesus to do? And then lastly, number five, if a person says they are in the light, they can see, and are walking in darkness, walking in sin, they are deceived. How can a person that has had their eyes open continue to live in darkness? That's a good question. If this morning we say, I'm not spiritually blind, I can see, and if that's true, then we're walking differently. We're living different than we were before. We're walking like Jesus. We're becoming more like Jesus. And our lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, if not, we're like these men in the sense that there is darkness. We're blind, but we're blind in a spiritual sense. Many that claim to have 20/20 from God's perspective are blind and wretched because they don't see their need. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out today, Lord, and I realize what day it is. It's the big Super Bowl. There's a lot of people that are making all sorts of plans, but what a great thing to say, Lord, you're at the top of the plans. I want to be here this morning to learn about you and your ways. I want to learn how to meet you. And I pray this morning that that's been accomplished. I pray that we might know how to approach you and how to find you this morning. And I pray for those here that don't know you, Lord. I pray right now in these final moments that your Holy Spirit is drawing them right now, that you're reminding them of who you are and who you declared to be and who they are and what they need. They need a Savior. And so I pray, Lord, that they would cry out to you today. I pray for any of us that have been convicted by the Spirit of God this morning as you pinpointed areas that we complain about but we're not willing to turn over to you. Let us turn those things over to you right now, Lord, so that you can heal us, that you can get rid of that anger and those broken relationships and all of those things that we've just so messed up, that you can deal with those things. You can help us. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning. If God is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer.